If you would this evening turn to the book of 1 Corinthians as we journey through this letter. We're looking tonight at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the first seven verses. It appeared that not only is it a recent practice, but it is an ancient practice to ask a pastor questions on a variety of things. So far in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul has been addressing major issues in the church that he thinks needs to be addressed, particularly division, lawsuits, immorality, all those types of major issues, particularly to that church in their culture and their circumstances, but also to all of us with timeless truth inspired by the Holy Spirit. But beginning with this chapter, Paul begins to address questions that the church wrote to him about different topics. This is the first one of those that he addresses. You'll notice the first verse says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." And of course, in context here, he's just been talking about sexual immorality. And so he transitions into their questions by addressing some of the same things, particularly in the topic of marriage. So follow along as I read Paul's answer to this question. You'll notice the first question here is in quotes, a statement that has been going around or perhaps a teaching. And here it is. They've been saying, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Paul writes, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." We're going to stop there, not because it completes the entire saying or addressing that topic, but because it's a good place to stop. We're going to consider these words after we pray. Let's pray. Father, these are your words concerning marriage and sexuality. Lord, we pray that you will help us by faith to receive them, to know them, to lay them upon our hearts that we might hear and understand them. And Lord, that we might be able to pass on this teaching to others. Father, we pray for encouragement and for strength this day. May the words that are spoken here be consistent with yours or else never be heard from again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 1934, Cole Porter wrote a song called "Anything Goes." Now, parts of that song are not appropriate to read amongst a Christian audience, but there are two verses of that song I would like to share with you this evening. The first is this. He wrote, "Times have changed, and we've often rewound the clock since the Puritans got a shock when they landed on Plymouth Rock. If today any shock they should try to stem, instead of landing on Plymouth Rock would land on them." In other words, he's saying things have turned upside down. And then in another verse in this particular song, he says, "The world has gone mad today, and good's bad today, and black's white today, and day's night today, and that gent today you gave a cent today once had several chateau." In other words, he's saying, everything looks like it has been reversed morally. Everything we said was good before now is considered bad and vice versa. Everything that we thought was true is now considered false. And the dichotomy there is so severe that anything goes. Remember, this was 1934. A year after my father was born, a long, long time ago. But how true in our society today, isn't it true that anything seems to go? In fact, if we were to look at our culture and analyze the standards of marriage and sexuality, we would have to agree with Cole Porter that anything goes. And sadly, in the church, teaching on marriage and sexuality has been all over the map, not just in the last 5 years or 10 years, but for century after century. There have been options or ideas from the range of sex is always bad to anything goes, even in the church. Well, there is evidently an issue in the Corinthian church. You note the issue that they asked about. This was one of a series of questions he's going to address through this next section of the book of 1 Corinthians. There evidently has been a phrase going around throughout their church that says, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, the literal sense of this phrase is, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And of course, touch is a euphemism here for sexual relationship. In fact, every place where that phrase is used in ancient literature seems to indicate that particular phrase. And in essence, they're saying, even within a marriage, it's good if people don't have a physical relationship with each other. In fact, in the time and culture of their time period, even though there were some who were out there teaching it's okay to do anything sexually, there were also those who would say asceticism is very important. In other words, we seek to abstain from anything like this, even within a marriage. But there were problems with that. When they commanded that others, even within marriage, abstain from sexual relations, the temptations and culture of the world around them provided for them opportunities to do things they should not have done, but things that they should have done only within the marriage bed. So Paul answers this question in three ways. He first of all says in verses 1 and 2, temptation should prompt marriage. Secondly, he says, in marriage, Paul condones a healthy physical or sexual relationship. And finally, he says, too bad everyone couldn't be like me, that is Paul. And of course, Paul being single, unmarried. But first of all, he says, temptation should prompt marriage. Notice what he says. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The first thing to note in this is that Paul is a proponent of one man, one woman marriage. This is not something that necessarily we would have had to address so explicitly here in our particular American and Western culture even 10 to 20 years ago, but now it is very important. And Paul very clearly in this passage indicates that marriage is a one-man, one-woman proposition. In this one-man, one-woman marriage, he reminds us that marriage is of great value, not only for procreation, as we see in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, but also because of temptations. He says here, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. In fact, the words are, let him have, let her have. In other words, it's an imperative. He's saying, first of all, there are ongoing temptations. This is a very unusual word that he describes here for sexual immorality. It's actually a plural term. It's not expressed that way usually in the Greek, and it's not expressed that way necessarily in the way we express it in English, but the idea here is that there are ongoing temptations. It's not one experience. It's not one issue. It's something that continues and is ongoing, and how true this was in the Corinthian culture. In the city of Corinth, it was known for its idolatry, and it was known particularly for its idolatry in the sense of prostitutes and cultic prostitution, where great immorality was done in worshiping their idols. It was also known to be a fact that many of those in the church and outside the church were known to take mistresses or to take partners on the side. And because of these ongoing temptations and the pressures from culture to participate in idolatry, the pressures in culture to be tempted to do these things, because of these, he says, let each man have a wife, let each woman have a husband. You see, such temptations make marriage, in that sense, imperative. These are imperative terms. Let them have them. He's not saying it's a good idea. He's saying this is necessary or ideal in most circumstances, with a few exceptions. Now, I have to say, our young people today are being sold a rotten pile of goods. Do you know that the age for marriage keeps going up and up and up? It used to be in the days of several decades ago that marriage was for young people who were graduating from high school or college in the 18 to 25 year old range. Now the average age of marriage has risen so that it's now in the late 20s, if not 30. And not only this, but many men and women never get married anymore. In fact, we're told that people need to explore whether or not someone is compatible before they get married, and perhaps there's all kinds of circumstances by which they should do so. It's interesting to note that one commentary on this passage refers to the Orthodox Jewish community, who at one time had rabbis who would practically curse a man if he was not married by the age of 20. They would say, let his bones be rotten, in essence. But now, many men never marry, many women never marry, but they burn with passion and are suffering the temptations of the world that are so prominent and available on the fingertips, both figuratively and literally. But he says here, temptations in most circumstances should necessitate marriage. Now, I understand today things are a little different in their day. Of course, there were arranged marriages and contracts. And in order to secure a spouse, a man would go and contract with the parents or with other individuals. Today, there is this idea of matchmaking on your own. And in those circumstances, there are many sometimes who pray for a spouse, and that spouse never seems to come. And yet, God says, marriage, in essence, through the pen of Paul, is good. It's good. Because in marriage, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit in the Word of God, basically condones a healthy physical relationship within marriage. And he describes it in terms that for that time were revolutionary, for our time is amazingly accurate. He says, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. In other words, he says, in a healthy physical relationship of marriage, it's a matter of offering your bodies to each other. Notice what he says here. The husband should give to his wife this body. In other words, it's not about getting the body, it's about giving the body. In other words, it's not about what we gain or get in the pleasures of marriage. It's what we give for the joy of our partner. It's giving and not getting. Years ago, in the first experience I had of giving marriage counseling to young couples, I decided to use the material that is called by Brian Chappell, Each for the Other, as part of the counseling and the reading material to give. And with that, it's an understanding that in marriage, everything, whether it's about our relationship with them, whether it's about the household chores, whether it's about our financial situation, no matter what it is, the ideal marriage is where each partner, the wife or the husband, is out to do things for the sake of the other person. And it's the same here in a physical relationship. It's not about what you get out of the marriage. It's about what you give in the marriage. It's about giving to the other. You're offering your own body to the other person. And there is even a sense of debt or duty in giving to your spouse your body. He says here, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The whole idea of giving these conjugal rights is the idea here of a debt that is due. That is the terminology that is given in this idea of giving the conjugal rights. There's a debt. You owe that other person your body. What a difference that is from the world. The world says it's all about what you can get. The Bible says it's all about what you give. And in fact, when you marry someone, you owe that other person your best. In this sense, in your physical relationship, your very body. I was talking with somebody about this passage this week, and he said to me, sometimes I've looked at this passage and I tell my wife, here is my body, and joking that maybe she really wouldn't want it. After all, he'd gotten older, he didn't look the same, and all those things. But the idea here is that you give of everything to the other. It's offering each other your body. But he also teaches here on the ownership of each other's bodies. That's what I just read in verse 4. This is so countercultural. This is so different than what the world teaches. We hear this in all kinds of different contexts and terms. It's my body. I will do with it as I please. That's not God's view of marriage. God's view of marriage is that whether you're the woman, the wife, the man, the husband, your body is not your own. Your body belongs to your spouse. He says here, we own each other's bodies. This is a revolutionary teaching of equality. In fact, he does not say sexual pleasure is for the man. He says here that this intimacy is about both parties in the marriage. And for the woman, it's the woman's joy to give her body to her husband who owns that body. And for the man, it's about his joy to give his body to the woman who owns his body. Our bodies are not our own. Not only do they belong to Christ, but they belong in essence to our spouse. In other words, in my marriage, my body belongs to Jennifer, and Jennifer's body belongs to me. It's a sense here of equality in that sense, which was revolutionary in that age. And even today, when people often say it's all about what the man wants in the marriage, and there's a resistance against that. That's why women have come up to say, it's my body. And instead of looking at one place and saying, it's my body, or it's my desire, or my pleasure, instead we say, it's theirs. It's about them, it's not about me. It's about her, it's not about me. In this revolutionary teaching of equality in marriage is also a teaching of the necessity of the physical in marriage. In fact, he very clearly describes it this way. Verse 5, do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You see, not only are we to offer each other our bodies in marriage, not only do we understand we don't own our own bodies, the ownership of our body belongs to our spouse, but there's an obligation of each other's bodies. The word deprive here means to turn away, or in some contexts, even to defraud. In other words, in marriage, if you continuously deprive and withhold the conjugal rights to your spouse, you're basically defrauding that individual. He says there is an exception. Exception is that there's a mutual agreement for a time to abstain in order to devote yourself to prayer. Kind of interesting how he places that in there. He doesn't say it's in order to just get your house in order, get your finances in order, to figure out when you're going to have children, or to work out all the problems you have in marriage, or not to get angry with each other, or work through all your issues. No, he says the one exception is this, that for a period of time, because of the circumstances of your life, because of the situation before you, if you think prayer is necessary, there may be a time when you might deprive one another of your bodies. But then he reminds them, don't let this go on and on. Come back together. Why? Why should we, do we have this obligation not to deprive each other of the physical relationship in marriage? Why is this an issue in this church? Now again, where it's an issue in this church, in part because there's a sense of the physical being eliminated from the spiritual, and it was an idea that here marriage is just a spiritual thing and it doesn't matter what we do physically. That was the teaching of the time. In fact, there were those who might have said, we're going to be like the angels. When we're in heaven, we won't marry or be given in marriage, and it starts now. So the physical doesn't matter anymore. But Paul is correcting that and reminding them that God is saving them and calling them to a holy life now. And he says, the reason why you are obligated not to reject or deprive your spouse of this relationship is that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You see, the longer the abstention takes, the more it could be a temptation to fall into the temptations of the world. And this idea of self-control is the idea of lust or appetite. And here it says, because of your lack of self-control, do not deprive each other of each other's bodies. Now there's a difference here, I think, when we understand ownership, we understand offering each other's bodies in marriage, when we understand our obligation to one another, when we understand all those things. I look at it like this. When I spent some time in Riga, Latvia, with my friend Artis in the seminary that was over there, I had the privilege several times to go to his apartment building before he moved into a house in the suburbs. And in that apartment building, he referred to me that the ownership of this building was a new thing about 20 years ago, or 25 years ago now, maybe 30. I forget how long it's been. He said in the Soviet times in Latvia, being a socialist or communist place, state, nobody owned the building. It was owned by the state. Therefore, nobody took care of the building. Even though they were living in that building, it wasn't theirs, so they didn't take care of it. And the inside, the hallways, became dirty and littered. The outside began to look like it was falling apart. Some people may have made the inside of their building nice, but it did not belong to them. It could be taken from them at one time or another. And so the building itself looked to be in decay. But when I got to the building, it didn't look so bad. You see, when I got to the building, the inside where the staircase was looked clean. The apartment was beautiful. They had done a good job fixing up their apartment, as had their neighbors, because now they owned it. It was theirs. Because they owned it, they wanted to take care of it. They wanted it to look nice. They wanted it to increase in value so that if they were to sell it or have someplace else to go, they could do that. And so it is in marriage. You see, why? Why do we want to look nice so that other people can glorify us? No, we want to look nice because our partner owns our body. Why is it that we want to do things for our spouse, even in this physical relationship of marriage? It is because the ownership of that body belongs to the other. And it is our obligation in marriage to please the other spouse. So it is, this radical teaching that your spouse owns your body, that this physical intimacy in marriage is a good thing. And by God's grace, he's given that a gift to the people of God so that in the proper context, they can enjoy each other and they can encourage each other, building one another up to face the temptations of the world together. But Paul also knows marriage is not for everyone. He says in verse 6, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. In other words, he's reminding them that here in this situation, even though he says it would be great for everyone to have their own wife or their own husband in the context of the Corinthian culture and in the world around us so filled with temptation, he understands it's not necessarily for everybody. And so he says in verse 7, too bad everyone can't be like me. And of course, we know from the context of this passage and the other writings of Scripture, at least when Paul writes this letter, he's single. He's unmarried. He says each has his own gifts. One may have the gift to be married. One may have the gift to be unmarried. But that is in the context of someone who is able to withstand the temptations, someone who is able to devote themselves and dedicate themselves to the Lord in the way that a married person cannot. For Paul, though single, he was conceding, particularly in view of the immoral Corinthian culture, that marriage is normal, and that normal marriage includes sexuality. So why are these teachings so important to us, even in the church today? Because he's addressing many dangerous viewpoints. Here's a list. First of all, there are those who would demand celibacy. In the church here, there are those who are saying sexual relationships are not good. Even in the context of marriage, it is best to be celibate. And Paul says, no, that's not true. While some may have the gift of celibacy, others do not. He's also rejecting the teaching of places like the Roman Catholic Church that says some people may be celibate or should be celibate in order to attain a particular office. He says, no, that's not the case. He's also rejecting polygamy, something that has returned viciously in our culture and society in a country where at one point, in order for a state to come into the union, one of the conditions was that they would outlaw polygamy. Now those laws are seen by those in our culture as ancient or not relevant to today. You see, it's not more spiritual. It's not greater to do the things in marriage, but marriage is God's design for humanity. One man and one woman. He's also addressing this that we do sometimes in marriage because of our sinfulness. That one person would punish their spouse because they were angry with them or upset with them and thus withhold their conjugal rights because of their being upset. That has no place in marriage. Fourth, he is addressing the dangerous viewpoint of feminist or macho doctrines of it's my body, which we've already mentioned. There are those who say it's my body, I can do what I want, even in the context of marriage, and only we say it's not my body, it's my wife's body, or it's not my body, it's my husband's body. It's also telling to the church, there have been times where the church has called for periods of abstention, and God says through Paul's word, no, that should only be on agreement between the husband and wife in times of prayer. He's also addressing pride in the state of marriage or singleness. He'll do that throughout the context of this chapter. He also is reacting against the overreaction against sexuality in marriage to say that sexuality itself is a bad or dirty thing. And he says, no, that's not true. In marriage, it's a beautiful thing and a necessary thing. You see, some of the best teaching on marriage and sexuality out there is right here in the book of 1 Corinthians. But no, let me correct that. The best teaching on marriage and sexuality is found right here in the book of 1 Corinthians because it's God's word. It's God's word. We need to hear this word in a culture that rejects marriage, in a culture that has redefined marriage, in a culture that challenges all the traditions and teaching of marriage, particularly those of the church, and considers us bigoted, considers us those who would demean other people by our teaching of tradition and marriage and family, and yet God says here, marriage is good. Marriage includes sexuality, and the way we express that sexuality according to his purposes pleases him, because in the end we understand that even in marriage, we are not our own. We belong to another. And what a great picture that is, as Scripture reminds us. Marriage is a picture of the relationship between Jesus and the church. And just as we do not belong to ourselves in marriage, my body belongs to my wife, so too, we in the church, we do not belong to ourselves, we belong to Jesus. And because of that, we understand we are not our own. Let us hear these words, apply these words, and pass these words on to others. Let's pray. Father, this is such an important topic for today. In a culture which rejects the teaching of marriage, the necessity and importance of marriage, and rejects all the standards and morals of sexuality that you have in your scriptures, we pray that you will cause the church to stand upon your word, and if it has not, to return to it. Lord, convict us, challenge us personally, together in marriage, in our churches, in our homes, in our communities. Father, help us to know how to please you, even in marriage. We pray in Jesus' name.